Why are we still there? That question resonates for many people wondering about America's continuing military presence in Afghanistan, one that will be coming to an end later this year. And those are thoughts that people have had in the past regarding Iraq, regarding Korea, and some of our times where we have gone in as a military and maybe even accomplished the objective, and yet our military soldiers are still there, sometimes for months, even years. Such questions are even more poignant for those who have lost loved ones serving there. Why not just leave? We've accomplished our objectives. Bring them home. Now, 100 years ago, we may have done just that. But we learned a lesson from World War I. In World War I, the Allied forces defeated and devastated the nation of Germany. Following the armistice, the victors levied heavy fines and reparations against their foes, far beyond what the shattered nation could ever hope to pay. They pretty much buried Germany into the dust. And the defeat and the despair led to bitterness and resentment. And it was just those feelings that Adolf Hitler was able to tap into as they established the Nazi government. Germany became a greater threat after World War I than it was before. And so, coming out of World War II, America changed its foreign policy. Under the designation the Marshall Plan, the defeated nations of Germany and Japan were rebuilt by their conquerors, and Allied forces remained there to establish and restore order and democratic governments. And you've seen, ever since the end of World War II, the nations of Germany and Japan have not only not threatened to wage war, but in many instances have stood with the United States as allies. The lesson is clear. When a defeated land is left desolate and unoccupied, what transpires is sometimes worse than what you had before. You know, this lesson did not originate in the middle of the 20th century. It's as old as the Bible itself. As we continue to study these books of Joshua and Ephesians, we're going to see that the Israelites were faced with the same situation. Under the leadership of Joshua, they have gone in and defeated the Canaanite peoples that were holding the land. They divided the territory between the 12 tribes. And while the major hostilities were completed, there was still much work to be done. In Joshua chapter 23, we see this subject of occupied territory addressed. And that's the title of our study tonight. Occupied territory. And first, I want to point out that we must remember the past. Take a look at Joshua chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the great sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you." Joshua initially challenges the people to remember the past. Without going into a whole lot of detail, he recalls how the Lord had fought for them time and time again. He led the people into the promised land and drove out the inhabitants before them. Now, implied in these words is the former condition of the Israelites. They were without an identity. They were without a homeland of their own before they crossed the Jordan River to begin the conquest. And Joshua is reminding them not only of the victories that led them to this point, but who's responsible for them. Notice, time and time again, he says, it is the Lord your God who fought for you. It is the Lord your God who gave you these victories. He's not taking the credit himself. He's putting it where it ought to be. And he's challenging the Israelites to remember the past. Remember what you were before, and remember how God has brought you into this land. Now, if we turn in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see that Paul similarly challenges his readers to also remember the past. Look at verses 17 through 19. Paul writes, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Paul is reminding them of their former condition. Remember what you once were. You were just like them, given over to every kind of impurity. And I really like the wording there, with a continual lust for more. See, sin never satisfies. Sin always gives the temptation of satisfaction, but it never really satisfies. And so there's always that longing for more. And you see people that are caught in the depths of a sinful lifestyle, they're never satisfied. There's always a little bit more. Oh, if we just do a little bit more. And they never get there. Paul describes this condition as darkened understanding, arrogance, alienation from God, ignorance, blindness, given over to lust and greed. Now, this is a picture of a life that is dominated by selfishness and sin. While the details vary from person to person, this is the situation of every individual outside of Christ. Their own besetting sins may vary, but the overall condition is the same. Now you might ask, why would the Scriptures challenge us to remember the past? Shouldn't we just forget about it, put it behind us, and move on? I'm not saying we should live in the past, but that we should learn from the past. I think it was Rick Warren who wrote, "We may be a product of our past, but we don't have to be a prisoner of our past." And that's the distinction here. Not to be caught up in it and bound in it, but to learn from it. You've probably heard that old saying, "He who rejects history is bound to repeat it." I always figured that was some high school history teacher that came up with that. If you don't pay attention and do your work, you're going to have to take this class over next year. There's a whole lot more to it than that. And we have seen in the past where individuals and even nations that either reject or forget the lessons of the past tend to repeat them to their own downfall. And this challenge is not merely academic. Paul urges his readers not to walk in the dark ways of the past. Once again, this idea of walk, it's a picture of living, a way of life. We're not to live like the world does, and like we once did before we joined the family of God. Why is that so important? Keep your finger here because we're going to come back, but look over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Peter very graphically addresses this situation. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Not a very pretty picture, is it? But any of us that have had dogs or pigs know what that's all about. They go right back to the very disgusting thing in our minds. They go right back to it. Such ones are worse off than before. It'd have been better if they hadn't even known than to go back to the way they once were. That's a very powerful image that Peter projects here. And it's the same idea Paul is saying in Ephesians. Remember the past, not to live in it, not to dwell in it, but to learn from it. We do want to move on from it, but we don't want to completely forget it, because we will then forget where we've come from. And it's much easier for Satan to entice us back into that if we have forgotten what it was like living that kind of a lifestyle. Well, let's go back to Joshua 23. Secondly, we see we must resist their practices. Joshua had led Israel into the promised land. This was to be their home. But they were still living in enemy territory because of the inhabitants of the land who did not acknowledge the Lord. So in verses 6 through 11, he challenges them to resist their practices and not compromise their morals. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with those nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Notice Joshua says to be courageous in doing the right and resisting what is wrong. You will see some other translations may use the word strong or firm or steadfast. And it all goes to show that standing up for godly living is not easy, especially when you're surrounded by people who aren't. When you live in a culture, as we do, that is getting farther and farther away from God's idea of right and wrong, it's going to be difficult to stand up for what's right. It's going to take strength. It's going to take courage. You know, that same principle is true for the Christian. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes in verses 20 to 23, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds." Put off, put on. Resist the practices of those who are caught up in sin. And then go down to verse 25, where he gets very specific. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. I would challenge you, other than church attendance on Sunday, can anyone see a difference in your life compared to the world? Or have we become so much like the world that we all look the same? You know, there are times when soldiers will don camouflage to blend in with their surroundings. And that may be a good military strategy, but it's lousy spiritual strategy. We are not to be like the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And that's a fine balance that we must maintain. We don't want to completely isolate ourselves so that we have no contact with unbelievers, but we don't want to become so much like them that they can't tell the difference. We need to resist the practices of the world. Paul elsewhere writes in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What do fellowship and light have to do with each other? Fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial," which is another name for the devil? "What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That's easier said than done, though, isn't it? There's nothing comfortable about being different, about being in the minority, to feel left out. Now, how can we hope to resist their practices when everyone around us is doing it? We have our own sin nature pulling us toward it. Well, Paul gives us the answer. In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." The same grace of God that forgives our sin also helps us to resist their practices. Notice it says, "The grace of God teaches us to say no to these things." It's a learning process by which we overcome evil. And it teaches us to resist their practices. I know years ago there was an anti-drug use movement called Just Say No. People said, "Oh, that's naive. That's never going to work." You know, that's exactly how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. When we're tempted, he says, just say no. Don't do it. And he gives us the strength to do that. Resisting evil, though, is only half the battle. Saying no to sin is one thing. I believe we also need to say yes to something else. I'd mentioned Titus 2, 11 and 12. If you continue in that same passage where it says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, he goes on to write, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. In resisting the evil, we turn to good. We need to replace with purity. Once we have resisted those sinful practices, we must replace them with pure things in our lives. Anyone who's ever kicked a bad habit knows the importance that we need to replace what we've been doing and we don't want to do with something else. So we need to replace with good. The Christian life is not only thou shalt not, it's also thou shalt. In fact, we replace the thou shalt nots with the thou shalts, and you find that when you spend your time doing the good, you won't have time to do the bad. I know that sounds trite, but there's a lot of truth to this. Returning to Ephesians 4, that long passage that I read, did you notice how Paul would say, stop doing this, but then he always would say, and start doing that? This isn't just a list of prohibitions. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Everything that he says we are to replace evil with good. I did skip verse 24 as I was reading through that. He talks about put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Take off the old sinful lifestyle. The idea is like taking off a dirty garment. You ever had that? You know, someday you've been maybe working outside and it's hot, you're sweaty, you get dirt, you know, you come in and you just feel filthy. And you can't wait to just peel those dirty clothes off. That's the idea Paul is giving here. Take off the old way of life. But he doesn't stop there. He says, put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. It isn't enough to just avoid the evil. We need to put on the good. And you'll see in there, you know, he says, put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. He doesn't just say, stop lying. He says, speak to the truth. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work with his own hands. Take away the bad, but replace it with good. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. There's always that replacement. And that's very important. If we want to overcome sin, it's not enough to just not do the bad. We got to do the good. And for every bad habit we're trying to kick, we need to start a good habit. Because as we see, leaving unoccupied territory in our lives can lead to a disaster. We may end up worse off than we were at the beginning. That's why it is so important that we do that. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. We can all make a big list of what displeases the Lord. But find out what pleases the Lord, so that you can be doing the good and not doing the evil. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to a debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is the good news about Christianity. God offers us a better way of life than the world has to offer. We don't have to live in moral darkness, slithering about in sin, hoping somebody doesn't come in and turn the light on our wickedness. We can live in the light of Christ, making the most of the time God has given us here on earth. Sin may give pleasure for a moment, but walking in the light gives lasting joy that lasts all our lives without the accompanying guilt and fear and resentment that sin leaves behind. Now, Joshua warned the Israelites what would happen if they did not remember the past, resist their practices, and replace with purity. We see that in Joshua 23, beginning in verse 12. "But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out those nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you for this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." And sadly enough, as you continue through the Old Testament, you find the nation of Israel did just that. They never did get rid of all of those impure practices of the Canaanites. They ended up compromising their morals. They ended up adapting some of their ways, and little by little, they ended up losing the land until it was all gone. God's promises were true. When they were faithful to Him, He fought for them. But when they were faithless, He no longer did. And they quickly found that they could not stand on their own. Jesus warned of a very similar situation. If you'll turn one last time in your Bibles, this time to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, from the mouth of our Lord, beginning in verse 24. "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Here's a man that had been possessed by an evil spirit. And at some point, he's delivered of that spirit. The spirit is cast out of him. And you see that he tries to clean up his act. That idea that the house is swept clean and put in order. But you never see a mention of God. This is what man does on his own. Oh yes, there are things that a person can do to overcome some bad habits. And they may clean themselves up to the best that they can, but they're still empty. There is a spiritual void. Sure, the evil is gone, but the holy is not there. The Spirit of God is not dwelling in that man. And Jesus says that evil spirit goes and gets seven more spirits that are more wicked than he is, and they come back. And notice we hear that phrase once again, worse off than they were at first. Why? Because they did not replace the evil with good. That's the lesson of occupied territory. When God has given you victory and removed evil from your life, you must replace it with good. You must put something in its place, or else you may end up worse off than you were at the beginning. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in. He comes in and He gives us the power to do what is right. Not just to resist temptation, but to actively fulfill the will of the Lord. Paul said, understand what the Lord's will is. It's not some mystery that we're trying to figure out. God's made it very clear in His Word. I want you to live this kind of life. Obey me. And when we do that, we will find that the victory that He gives us initially will continue in our lives. The secret to success is found in this military strategy of occupied territory. Once a place is defeated, you must stay and develop a positive presence, or it will go back to a worse condition than before. So for those of us who have come to Christ, and He has taken away our sin, He's taken away the penalty of sin, He's taken away the power of sin, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And if we're struggling in some area of our lives, we just can't quite seem to maintain the victory. Maybe it's because we're focusing on what we're not supposed to do, and we haven't replaced it with something positive. So I would challenge you. It's not enough to don't do the don'ts. We need to do the do's. We need to do what is right. And we'll find that what is wrong has much less of a hold in our lives. And the Spirit of God will give us all that we need. His divine power has given us everything we need for what? Life and godliness. It's not a matter that we don't have the power, it's we're not using it. So allow the Spirit of God to do His work so that we can live in the victory He has given to us. Would you bow as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for the victory we have in Jesus. Victory over sin. Victory over Satan. Victory over death itself. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives within us, strengthening us, guiding us, enabling us to do Your will and to resist temptation. I pray that tonight, as we have learned the importance of replacing evil with good, You would help us in doing just that. That instead of being overcome by sin and bad habits, we will be the overcomers. Living lives that please you, fulfilling your will, and bringing others to a saving knowledge of yourself through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.